about finding us faithful. We want to do something that Romans 12:10 talks about in terms of giving honor to those that have blessed our lives. Our children, before you go to children's church, why don't you just stay in here for just a couple minutes while we do that, and then you can, when we're done with this, we'll have our scripture reading and I'll be preaching the message. Then you can slip out to go to children's church just in a couple months, because I want you to be a part of what's going to happen here right now. First of all, Sherry and I want to say thank you so much for honoring and blessing our lives yesterday with Katie's wedding. You were such a blessing to us in so many different ways, and we appreciate that. Romans 12:10 talks about being devoted to one another and honoring one another as God's people. And when God uses people to bless our lives, we should not take that for granted. We ought to express thanks to Him for that and give honor to Him, but also to the people that He's used in our lives. And we want to do that right now. Don and Joyce Grohlmond are here, and there's a history with our church that we will lose if we don't talk about it, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, but we need to. It's a privilege to talk about this history. Pastor Grohlmond, Don's father, was the pastor of this church back in the 60s, and Don came here as a young man. I don't know what that makes you now, Don, but you came here as a young man. And then in the 70s and into the 80s, Don, and to the 90s, Don and Joyce were a key part of this church. Joyce was so involved in women's and children's ministries in this church, and Don was the man that God used to spearhead the building of this facility in 1990. So as you come and worship in this place, Don and Joyce were used in a wonderful way. And so you'll want to express your appreciation to them. Would you just stand up so people know who you are? Because a lot of people have never met you before. Thank you. They do not like to be recognized in this way, and that's why I'm doing it. So. No. And then June Conley is with us back. And June, if you'll have, please stand so people can just stand right where you're at, if you would. You won't like this either, but we want to honor you. June became a part of this church back in 1930-something when she started coming here as a little person. And 74
years ago.
How many?
74 years
ago. Then 74 is when you became a member of the church. And if you're involved in women's ministries, or you're being mentored by a woman in this church, or you're in a small group of women in this church, God has used this woman to bring that about. She is the one that many years ago had a passion to see Titus 2 become a reality in this church, and God has used her. And she has now moved to the Dayton area to be closer to her son. And so we don't get to see her very often, but We appreciate you, June. God has used you and continues to use your influence. And the third group I want to talk about, I shared with the pastor's prayer partner this group this morning. I'm very hesitant to do this because I'm usually not transparent about these kinds of things, but I thought, when I think of people God has used to bless this church, He has used the group of people that are with us this morning. This just never happens for us that our family is here right now, and my mother just turned 80, and we're going to be having a party for her after the service this morning, and my father have been used not only in my life and Sherry's lives and our daughter's lives, but in this church now for 25 years. They have prayed for this congregation. They have supported financially, and I want to honor them. I also want to honor my brother, Matt, and his wife, Karen, are here from California. Matt is a lieutenant colonel in the Air Force and deserves honor for a lot of reasons. I've asked Matt tonight if he will share a five-minute testimony about how God is using them in their ministry to the military. Some incredible things God's been doing. You'll want to be back tonight to hear that before we go into our growth groups. But we appreciate them. They're a blessing. And then my sister Jennifer and Jeff and Drew and Elizabeth and our cousin Lydia are here. And they live in Findlay. They're such a blessing to our family because their care that they give to Julie when she moved to Findlay, they have been a blessing in her life. And when you bless our kids, that means everything to us. I mean, in so many ways, Sherry and I are here because of the investment of our family, and you are blessed by them, and I want to say honor to whom honor is due. So hope you'll greet our family members afterwards. Sherry's parents will be coming a little bit later for a celebration that we're going to have as a family at lunch. It's her father's 80th birthday as well, so you may see them after the service. So, but anyway, honor. So children, you can head off to Children's Church now, and if you'll take your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 8, I want to read a passage. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Would you join me in prayer? Almighty God, we have opened up Your sacred word to one of the most amazing passages in Your word. And we want to hear You speak to us through Your word today. I want to ask that You would help us to be gripped by the promise that You have given to us in this passage. So would You open our eyes to see it clearly, and would You burn it into our hearts so that as we go into difficult times in our life, this will be an anchor for our souls. And we'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we began a series of messages I'm calling Promises to Live By in the Crucible of Suffering. God has given us amazing promises in His Word, hundreds of them. I am arbitrarily selecting different promises from the Word of God that have been helpful in my own life, particularly in difficult times, and I'm going to preach on them one by one in the weeks ahead. Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 10:13. The promise of a way of escape. No matter what we're facing, there is a way to honor God in that situation. Today, we come to Romans 8, 28 to 30, the promise of a good outcome. I'm not sure we can improve on this text and this promise and all of the Word of God. This is and has to be one of the most amazing promises God has ever given to us. I just finished reading last week a heart-gripping book entitled Running for My Life, One Lost Boy's Journey from the Killing Fields of Sudan to the Olympic Games. And I want to talk about that book and that story for a moment because it'll give us a window to look at someone's life that illustrates this passage, this promise we're going to see. But as you hear this person's story, don't just think of it as that's nice what happened to him. The truth is, what happened in that person's life or is happening in every one of our lives if we know Christ. Different circumstances, same lesson. The story is about Lopez Lamont, true story. And here's how his story goes. When Lopez Lamont was 6 years old, soldiers invaded a church service. He is in the country of Sudan at the age of six, and soldiers invaded the service and took him from his parents, who of course tried to save him, but they were powerless to prevent these men with guns from taking their little boy, and threw him into the back of a truck, blindfolded him, and took him off, and took him to another place he didn't know where, and he gets out, and they throw him into this hut. He's powerless to do anything to prevent this from happening. And the kidnappers planned on making him a child soldier in their efforts to fight against the enemy there in Sudan. But since he was so small, they just left him in the hut. They couldn't use him, essentially, to die. One night, about 3 weeks later, three older boys who were with him took a liking to him and said, "We're going to escape. Do you want to come with us? We'll take you back to your mother." And of course, he said he would love to do that. And so while the guards weren't watching, They snuck out of this hut at night, and they took off running. And they ran all night, and then slept the next day, and got up, and after sleeping the next night, through the day, they got up the next night, and they ran all night, these little boys, and then slept the next day. And they got up the third night, and they ran all night, hoping to get back home. Little did they realize, however, they were running in the wrong direction. And they ended up not back home in their village in Sudan, but they ended up on the Kenya border. And they were arrested by the police at the border. And the police took them to Kakuma, a refugee camp in Kenya. And Lopez spent the next 10 years of his little life in that refugee camp. In his own words, he says, Kakuma was created as a temporary place where displaced people would be safe until the war in Sudan ended. Today, 20 years later, 50,000 people, not only from Sudan, but Somalia, Ethiopia, Burundi, the Congo, Eritrea, Uganda, and Rwanda call Kakuma home. Most of those young children. And Kakuma, Lopez lived in a tent called Camp Section 58. That was his home for 10 years with 10 other little boys. They ate one meal a day, grain. Tuesdays were the high point of our week. Well, the one day we ate well, says Lopez, the day we ate garbage. On Sunday, we went to church instead of to school. It was my favorite day of the week. Everything was good on Sundays. I didn't have to think about food or anything else. Instead, I lost myself singing praises to God. I knew He was there with me. I never, ever doubted that for a moment. One day when he was feeling sorry for himself, a friend, a boy, another little boy in the refugee camp told him, "You cannot sit and wish for something that is not going to happen or you will lose your mind." No, you must focus on here and now, do your chores, go to school, keep your mind busy. The past is gone. It will not come back. You must live in this day. That is amazingly wise counsel, wouldn't you say, especially coming from a mere boy in a refugee camp? Well, Lopez took the counsel to heart. He developed a new perspective, and he writes about it when he says, "What is the point of complaining? After all, the whining and complaining is over. You're still living in a refugee camp. All the complaining in the world will not make your life any better. Instead, you must choose to make the best of whatever the situation you find yourself in, even in a place like Kakuma." The highlight of his day, as for all the boys, and there were, I think he said, 30-some thousand little boys in this camp. The highlight of the day was playing soccer. But since there were so many boys wanting to play soccer, the older boys came up with a way to narrow the field down and said, "In order to play in the soccer game, you have to first run around the refugee camp," which was a run of 18 miles. And so Lopez, every day, ran 18 miles just so he could play soccer, which he lived for. Now, about this point, as you're reading through the book, you find yourself thinking, what an unthinkable, terrible situation for a little boy to endure. I mean, being taken from your parents in Sudan, Christian family, running for your life to escape soldiers all night, running a second night, a third night to get back home, only to find out you've been running the wrong direction. Ending up in a refugee camp, being forced to run just so you can play soccer. What a meaningless string of cruel, haphazard circumstances. And I say you might find yourself thinking that if you did not know the promise of God that we're going to consider this morning from Romans 8, 28 to 30. Actually, there is nothing at all haphazard about the life of Lopez, nor your life or mine. I'll tell you what happened to Lopez a little later, but first I want us to consider carefully this promise that his life illustrates, the promise of a good outcome. You hold in your hands, if you have a Bible in front of you, and it's open to Romans chapter 8. Perhaps the most amazing truth that God has spoken in the Bible in terms of a promise that will sustain you in tough times. We want to see two things from this promise. It's a promise of a good outcome, and this good outcome shows up in two ways as explained in this passage. First of all, we can be sure of a good outcome in our suffering. Verse 28, and we know. Now, who is we? Well, Paul is writing to his friends in Rome. These are Christians, people that love Christ. He identifies them as saints in verse 27. We know, he says. He uses that phrase five times in Romans. In verse 26, Paul confessed sometimes Christians don't know what to pray, but we should pray anyway because the Spirit helps us and the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, verse 27. But here he says, we know. What do we know? Well, we can be sure of three things pertaining to our suffering. First of all, we know that suffering is inevitable in this age. The first century Jews basically looked at history in two phases. There was the present age and there was the age to come. The present age was marked by suffering. The age to come when the Messiah came would be marked by glory and joy. The Apostle Paul has that way of thinking throughout his letters, and we see it here in Romans chapter 8. You'll notice in verse 17, he contrasts suffering and glory. We see it in verse 18, this dual age contrast. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So we're living in an age of suffering. We groan and we wait like a mother in labor, says Paul in verse 22. So what we know, first of all, is that we're living in an age of suffering. Suffering is inevitable for the people of God. The second truth we know is that God is in control of all things. This includes our suffering. The Creator God is not a wimpy God. In fact, there are three things about Him that will sustain us during these inevitable times of suffering that come our way. One, that He's sovereign over what comes into our lives. No mistakes, no accidents, no out-of-control situations. Two, He's good in His intent for our lives. He's good. Whatever He does is good. His intent for our lives is always good. More about that good intent in a moment. And three, He's wise in the way He orchestrates the details of our lives. He's like a craftsman weaving a beautiful tapestry. And He doesn't just use the bright, beautiful colors. Sometimes He weaves in the deep purples and the grays and the blacks, because He knows the finished product He has in mind and where He's heading. And in His wisdom, He twists into our lives, into the fabric of our lives, what's needed to bring about this glorious end He has in mind. And so when you're in the middle of a season, a dark season of life, it's good to remind yourself of these three attributes that you might find yourself questioning. Is God really sovereign? Is He really good? Is He really wise? And it's then we must affirm what we do not feel and cannot see, that God, You are sovereign and You're wise and You're good, and we will trust You. The third thing we know is that God is at work in our lives. Our text says, this is important, and we know that in all things God works. He's not just out there in control, He is at work, and He's not just at work in the big scheme of things, He's at work in the particular lives of His people. No verse in the Bible makes this more clear than Romans 8:28. R.A. Torrey called this verse a soft pillow for a tired heart. All of us have put our heads, at least if we've been Christians very long and been exposed to this verse, we've put our heads on this pillow before. Giving honor to those to whom honor is due makes me think of Nancy Ray Literal, who's in heaven now. Those of you who are new and would not have had the privilege to know, a dear saint of God, Nancy, when she was 18 years old, back in 1954, was hit by a drunk driver just before she graduated from high school and became a quadriplegic. Spent over 50 years in a wheelchair. and would often refer to this verse as the life, her life verse. This is what her life was all about, knowing that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now, before addressing what this verse is saying, let me talk for a moment about what it's not saying. Evil is not good. Evil is never good. When a drunk driver maims a child for life, that is not good. When a stepfather molests a little one, that is not good. Dying of terminal cancer is not good. These are horrible consequences of living in a sin-cursed world. But know this, even those events themselves are not good, this verse tells us that God works together all things, including those events. This is hard for our minds to fathom, but he works all things together, including those kinds of things, for something that is very good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, what that means leads us to two affirmations. Number one, nothing can ultimately harm God's people. Ultimately is an important word there. Day to day we hurt. Day to day we experience loss. But nothing can ultimately hurt and harm God's people. Paul says, we know. I need to say this real carefully now. This verse is not speaking to you, my non-Christian friend. We are so glad you're here. And our prayer is that you would become a follower of Jesus Christ. But this is not a promise that you can claim. Though God is certainly sovereign over the things that are happening in your life, it's the people of God who know something that you presently do not know and are not aware of. We know that nothing ultimately can harm us. We know who we are and we know where we're going. We are God's people. Even death itself cannot harm us. This is why the same writer of this, the Apostle Paul, would say in Philippians 1, when he was facing execution, not sure if he was going to live or die, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Since God is in control, nothing can ultimately harm the people of God. Secondly, by way of an affirmation, nothing can hinder God's plan. We know that. Paul explains what that plan is in verse 29, as we'll see in a moment. But the essence of the plan is that God is intent on exalting his Son and forming a people that resemble his Son. God is great enough to use tragedy to bring about the exaltation of his Son and the forming of a people that will resemble his Son. All things are working together for that good. In the Old Testament, Joseph experienced that. In the prime of his life, he's kidnapped. He's basically sent off to a life as a slave in Egypt. And there he's betrayed by his boss. When his boss's wife frames him for a crime he didn't commit, he spends time in prison. He's forgotten in prison and lost his reputation because of that. But we remember what he said, don't we? And about this whole ordeal, when he's talking to his brothers later in his life, after he's now the second man in the country of Egypt, and he says to his brothers in Genesis 50, 19, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me." King James says, "You thought evil against me." That's so important. Joseph never excused what his brothers did to him in selling him. He never justified their actions. They had sinned grievously against him. "Am I in the place of God? You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And I would say to you, it wasn't just the saving of their lives. In God's amazing drama, through the saving of this man's life, it was a link to the saving of our lives, because we're a step closer now to the Messiah coming into the world. Now, we live in an age of suffering, but we can know this. Our God is in sovereign control of our suffering. Let that sink in for a moment. Do you have scars in your life because of past hurt? If you do, you have a choice to make this morning. You can become, you can remain if you already are. You can be bitter towards God, towards life. You can be angry towards the world, towards people. Or you can live in light of Romans 8:28 and say, "Oh, sovereign Lord, I humbly confess that you're in control. And I confess what I don't feel but know to be true because you cannot lie, that you're great enough to use even the wicked things that have been done to me and or the wicked responses I've had towards things that have come into my life to advance your glory and to see your plan of exalting your Son become a greater reality. And I choose to trust you today." Job lost 10 kids, adult children, about all of his possessions. He's sitting in a pile of ashes with boils all over his body. And he says, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." That's what I'm inviting you to do today. Whatever your difficulties are, and probably none of us could compare with those difficulties, put your trust in this God who made this promise. I would say probably all of us can look back in our lives, if we've lived very long at all, and see things that at the time we thought were negatives, disasters, that just given more time proved out to be something for our good. There may be tragedies we never do understand fully this side of glory, and yet the promise of Romans 8:28 remains true. There are no accidents. There are no surprises with God. And because we know that we can anticipate a good outcome in our suffering. That's the first outcome that's promised for us in this amazing promise. The second outcome is a broader one, and that is a good outcome in our salvation. Paul, in the middle of verse 28 through verse 30, begins to think in big picture terms about the good outcome that's coming in our salvation. I will say this before we look at these verses and with care, that there are three potential responses to what you're about to see here. Especially when we begin to talk about the sovereignty of God and our salvation, three things can happen. So let's just put them on the table. Number one is pride. I remember when I was in college and rubbing shoulders with guys who were learning truths like this about God being sovereign, doctrines like election and predestination. And I remember watching some guys that, as they first became exposed to that, became very, very haughty and proud. And especially having, they thought, learned these truths, the fact is they didn't really learn them, because when you learn them properly, they don't produce this effect, but they became very condescending and looking down at other people who didn't understand these amazing things that they had discovered and learned. The problem is not at all with the doctrine. The problem is with proud hearts. And that is a potential that can happen when we start talking about these things. A second potential, and this is probably even more common, quite honestly, is denial. Some will see what the Bible says and will think, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't think that's fair. It doesn't make sense to me, so I refuse to believe in this thing called election or predestination. It just doesn't seem right to me. Don't confuse me. I don't agree with it. That, too, is very unfortunate. I agree with the assessment of a radio Bible teacher who's now in heaven. Some of you who remember days gone past will remember J. Vernon McGee, who would say this statement, "This is not a frightful doctrine, it is a wonderful doctrine," in his gravelly voice. This brings us to the third potential response, which is what I urge you to adopt by God's grace this morning, and that is a humble and grateful acceptance. Is God good? I don't have to figure him out to know that he is good. Is his word good? I don't have to be able to explain it fully to affirm that it is good. We would never be wise to be ashamed of or back away from anything that his word teaches in light of his amazing goodness. So the proper response is to humbly accept and submit ourselves to whatever he says about himself and about how he works. Now, let's investigate this text. We're going to make three concluding statements from this second part of the promise that pertain to the good outcome in our salvation. The first thing we learn is that God has a people. Paul describes Christians in verse 28 as to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Two characteristics of God's people, Christians. One emphasizes God's sovereignty, the other human responsibility and their salvation. We're told that they're called by God in verse 28, who have been called according to his purpose. Or as the King James says, who are the called according to his purpose. The Bible teaches that God extends a general call to all men to be saved and to believe in Christ. Matthew 11, 28, for instance, Jesus speaking, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But this is a particular effectual, a special call in this passage, and other passages would refer to it, not just in general terms, but Christians are those who have been called by God in a special way. Paul specifies who receives this calling in verse 30 when he says, those he predestined, he also called. The apostle uses this term to identify the readers of this letter. You don't need to turn back to chapter 1, but in verses 6 and 7 there, he says, you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He calls all men to believe in Jesus, but he extends an effectual call to those that he has predestined from eternity past. You are mine, and I'm calling you now to my Son. According to 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, there are three categories of people in the world. Paul writes there, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, category number one, and foolishness to Gentiles, category number two, but to those God has called, category number three, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. Called here refers to God's special and effectual call. It's referring to a people that, though they don't deserve it, have been chosen by Almighty God to be in a relationship with him forever and ever. Paul uses the term there in Romans 8, 33 when he says, those whom God has chosen, or King James uses the word the elect. These whom God has chosen are born from above, as Jesus, or as John explains in John chapter 1, verse 13. The second characteristic of God's people, not only are they called by God, but they love God. All things work together for the good of those who love him. Here we see man's responsibility. Those whom God calls respond with love and devotion to his gracious call. This is a true Christian. A Christian isn't just someone that hears a message and says, yeah, I'll raise my hand. I'm in for that because I don't want to go to hell. I want to go. No, a true Christian is a person who hears about Jesus Christ and loves God, the God who sent his Son, the God who sent his Son to die in his place. A true Christian loves God. The essence of the Christian life is loving God, and then it spills over into loving those around us. So how is a person saved? Well, the Bible answers that from two perspectives, and in this verse we see both. It emphasizes the sovereignty of God and his choice, and then the subsequent response of people. Christians are those who have been called of God and in turn love this God who calls them. And we must affirm both aspects of our salvation in order to keep it in balance. Spurgeon, that great preacher from a century ago, was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths, and he said, I wouldn't try. I never try to reconcile friends. They work together. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, explains in the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They're not even uneasy neighbors. They're not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends and they work together. So God has a people. Second concluding statement from this text is that God has a purpose for this people. He has a purpose in mind for the people that he calls to himself. The purpose is explained in verse 29, and you'll see two related aims. First, that his purpose is to exalt his Son. Verse 29 begins, "Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to," this is key, "to the likeness of his Son." It's been said that imitation is one of the highest forms of flattery. Young people know that. I mean, you imitate those that you really like. You imitate the way they dress. You imitate the things they like. Imitation shows you appreciate someone. You flatter someone by imitating. Well, God loves his Son so much that he wants to exalt his Son by forming a people that are like him. His aim is to exalt his Son, and he does this by forming a people that resemble his Son. Don't miss that purpose clause in verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He wants you and me, beloved, who know Christ, to become like Jesus individually and us collectively to become like him. This is where the all things of Romans 8:28 come in. If we really want to be like our Savior, who was a man of sorrows and afflicted, then we can expect that we will, by God's design and purposes, enter into times of affliction. Not because God is against us, but because he is for his Son, and he's for us becoming like his Son. His Son endured infinite suffering on the cross. As he took our place, as he endured the penalty we had coming to us, he took it all and suffered incredibly in our place, and he died for us and was raised to new life. Well, if we're going to be like his Son, then we can only understand that we will be led into seasons of identifying with the suffering of his Son. Paul talked about this when he says, "I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings," in Philippians 3:10. Now, granted, we'll never experience the fullness of what Jesus encountered, for he did not just suffer, he suffered infinitely in the place of his people. But once saved, once we become God's child, we can be sure of God using all things, including suffering, to shape us into the image of the likeness of his Son. God has a people. God has a purpose. Thirdly, God's got a plan for this people. I need to point out in the plans, verse 30, that all the verbs in verse 30 are in what's called the aorist tense in the Greek. It's a sort of a, like a past tense. That means they depict activities that have already been completed in the plan of God, which is staggering when you see particularly one of the activities Paul mentions. They're all past tense in God's eye. In his all-knowing mind, before he ever created the universe, he foreknew and predestined a people that his Son would save and who would then become like his Son. And those he predestined, he called, and nothing can stand in the way of fulfilling God's saving plan. You'll notice in verse 28 that we're called according to God's purpose, not according to his foreknowledge. That's an important thing to see. The Bible does not teach that God chose his people because he looked ahead sort of like in a crystal ball and saw what they were going to do and responded to their choice and then chose them based on some sort of foreknowledge. That's not what the text says. It says he called a people according to his purpose, and then he foreknew them, which means he foreloved them. Romans 8 doesn't talk about what God foreknew. It talks about whom he foreknew, a people. 2 Timothy 1:9, the apostle contemplated the sovereign work of God in salvation when he said, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began." Years ago, there was a boy that down south wanted to join a church, and so the deacons do as deacons do. They examined him, wanted to hear his testimony. "How'd you get saved?" And this little boy's answer was, "Well, God did his part and I did my part." They thought there's something might be wrong with his doctrine, so they questioned him a little bit more. "Well, what was God's part and what was your part?" And his explanation was a very good one. He said, "Well, God's part was the saving and my part was the sinning. I done run from him as fast as my sinful heart and rebellious legs could take me, and he done took out after me and run me down. That's right. That's exactly how it works. We're running as fast as we can away from this amazing God that gave us life. And instead of letting everybody run into an eternal hell, he's chosen to have mercy on some. He's going after them. He's going after them. Our salvation involves this past work. It's completed. Our salvation also involves this completed present work. That's in this little word, justified. Those he called, he also justified. The word just means to be declared righteous. It's the major theme of Romans chapters 1 through 5, that God takes sinners who are guilty before him, and on the basis of what his son did on the cross and the empty tomb, the resurrection, he declares them to be righteous. He declares them to be just as right in his eyes as Jesus himself is, on the basis of faith in his son and nothing that they would ever do. All on the basis of what his son did. If you have been justified, then this says, thirdly, that our salvation involves a future work. The end of verse 30, those he has justified, he has also, this is the staggering one, he is also glorified. Now, from our perspective, this glorification is future. And some of us feel it more keenly today, perhaps, than others. If you're here in great health, you might not even be thinking about this. But if you're feeling the aches and pains of a sin-cursed body that's not working the way it once worked, you realize that the hope that we have of glorification, new bodies that will work in a perfect environment in a new heaven and new earth, that's future for us. However, in God's all-knowing mind, we are as good as glorified already. If we have been justified, we are also, past tense, glorified in God's eyes, because he sees the outcome of it all. You might be saying, well, why doesn't he mention sanctification in this little string of verbs here? One commentator suggests, and this is probably it, I think, it's deliberately left out, probably because sanctification is the one area in which human cooperation is essential. God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. We have nothing to do with those activities. Sanctification, we have responsibility. Sanctification is the nitty-gritty of where we're living right now. And God sanctifies us, meaning he sets us apart from what we were so that we can now follow him and exert effort that's necessary to grow in our sanctification and live a life of holiness. So there you have it. God has a people, a purpose for these people, and a plan to bring it all about, that these people will exalt his son by becoming like his son. In this life, as much as can happen in this life, and in eternity future, in a perfect way with glorified bodies. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means if we've been saved, we can be sure of a good outcome in our lives, in the suffering we're experiencing now, and ultimately in the salvation that will be climax when Jesus Christ returns. God doesn't do things halfway. He doesn't start things and then scrap them because they didn't turn out. He finishes what he starts, the promise of a good outcome. This is a promise to live by, my friend, especially if you're in the crucible of suffering. I told you about Lopez Lemong at the beginning, and left you hanging as he was running 18 miles a day around that camp so he could play soccer. A meaningless cruelty. No. In the end, our sovereign, good, and wise God actually used it to save his life. One night back in the year 2000, Lopez ventured outside the camp to a local farmer's house where he saw a black and white television connected to a car battery. The owner told him that if he would pay the price of 5 shillings, he could watch something called the Olympics. Lopez had no idea what the Olympics were, but he said he knew it involved running, so he liked to run, so I'm going to see if I can watch this thing. And he sees that box hooked up to those wires and that battery, and he thought, is that the Olympics? And then they turned it on, and he saw something happening on that screen. He'd never seen a television before. And there he says, on the screen, he saw a man named Michael Johnson with the letters USA on his shirt, with thousands of people cheering him on. What first impressed him was the man's skin color. He's got the same color of skin that I have. What next impressed him was the speed this man exerted when he ran that 400 meters. But what most impressed him, he said, was what that man did when he stood on this little platform after he ran and received this medal. And here's what he said. Michael Johnson did something African men never do. He wept openly and without shame. I shook my head in disbelief and leaned closer to the screen. Why was he crying? How can a man like this, a man who just won an Olympic gold medal, show such emotion? In my culture, such a display is a sign of weakness. Yet Michael Johnson had just proven his strength and confidence to the world. Why then did he cry? For a man to react to winning a race in such a manner told me this had to be more than a race. Those letters on his chest, the flag that he carried around the track, they had to be the key. Clearly, he was not running for himself. The gold medal by itself was not enough to bring a real man to tears. No, this man with skin like mine ran for something bigger than himself. That had to be why he wept. Lopez says that he walked back to his refugee camp that night. He could not shake the sight of what he had just seen. And he writes, suddenly, an idea hatched in my brain, an idea that should have struck me as ridiculous, but it did not. To me, the idea made perfect sense. In my mind's eye, I wanted Michael Johnson, or I watched him run his race over and over and over again, and I knew that someday I too would run in the Olympics. I did not know how, but I knew I would. I now had a dream that changed the course of my life. I would be an Olympian. Moreover, I wanted to run with those same three letters on my chest, USA. I wanted to be like Michael Johnson. And then he makes this amazing statement. God himself had brought me to Kakuma. I always thought he must have a reason for bringing me here. Now I had it. Now I knew where my destiny lay. Michael Johnson opened up a wider world to me. By God's grace, I would get there. He's a little teenage boy at this point. And you'll have to read the rest of the book to find out what happened. But I will tell you this, just 8 years later, in 2008, not only did Lopez run, but he was actually selected by the rest of the American Olympic team to carry the American flag into the Olympic Stadium in Beijing. And so I say, what an illustration of, and we know, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So what should we do then with this promise? I think we ought to do three things with it. Number one, we ought to learn it. Start, if you've never memorized this, start by writing this on a 3x5 card, Romans 8, 28 to 30, and read it before every meal you eat from now on until you've got it memorized. It'll take you more than a week or so probably. If you every meal, read this. I know you're already reading 1 Corinthians 10:13 from last week. If you don't have that one hidden in your heart, you want these verses in your heart. Because when you're in the crucible of suffering, you don't want to have to be finding your Bible. You want it here. So learn it. Number two, live in light of it, especially when the hard times come. When you're in the midst of a challenging time, affirm what God says, regardless how you feel. Affirm, Lord, I affirm that you are working together all things, even the painful things that I'm facing right now, for my ultimate good, so that I will resemble your Son and he will receive maximum glory. I affirm that now because you cannot lie, and this is your promise. And then number three, not only learn it and live in light of it, but number three, love God for it. Express to him your thanks and devotion and worship for how he's working out his good plan for your life. We don't deserve it, but because of his amazing grace, we are forever his. And his intent is on transforming us so that we're prepared for his eternal presence. You want to be like Jesus when you're standing in the presence of Almighty God. And God's intent right now is that you become more like Jesus so that as you enter into his eternal presence, you're prepared for that. There are a million reasons why we ought to love God, and here's yet another, because he has given us this amazing promise of a good, good outcome. Well, let's bow before him. And let's pray, and then we're going to sing a song that I've been looking forward to singing with you this week, but let's pray first. We bow before you, our God, and we worship you now. How kind of you to give us this promise. You have told us things that you didn't have to tell us about what you did in eternity past. And about what your intent is for us. You didn't have to tell us those things, but you love us. And those truths so help us. Thank you. And we affirm them now. We believe what you've said about your plan for our lives as your people. And we want to submit to your plan. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are our helper now. Some of us perhaps are right now in the midst of affliction. And I just pray that your promise will be a soft pillow for their heads at this time. Some of us are feeling real good and things are going well. We appreciate that. And I pray for those individuals that you'll help them to be near to you and to believe this. And to tuck these truths into their hearts, because you have said, not as a way to bring fear, but as a way to prepare, that all who are seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Help us to view suffering rightly, to not dread it and fear it, but to see it as coming in the hands of a God that loves us incredibly. I pray for those who are under the sound of my voice right now, maybe in this room or listening to this recording. And I pray, Father, for particularly those that don't know you. I want this promise to be theirs. I want them to know the joy of being able to say all things are working together for good. But if they're outside of Christ, all things are not working together for good. If they're outside of your Son, they're heading for an eternal destruction, and they desperately need you. And I pray that you'll open their eyes to that. Pray you'll save them. Thank you for hearing us in Jesus' great name. Amen.